right, we're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 15, great chapter. We're going to look at the whole chapter because basically it's sort of one central message. Luke chapter 15 is a chapter about lost things that are found. Lost things that were found. It tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Luke chapter 15. Verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Let's pause for a moment. Verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, I'm not going to take the time because I think time is going to be short this morning. But we could go through and look at least a half a dozen verses just in Luke alone, beginning at about chapter 5. And you'll notice that everywhere the Lord Jesus went, the people crowded around him. You read about terms, how they thronged him, and he could hardly, his immediate family members could hardly get to him for the press. Everywhere he went, people crowded around him to hear his message, to hear him teach and preach, and to be healed. We read in one place, the common people heard him gladly. This was the norm. Everywhere he went, huge crowds of people followed him. But there were some other people that were there also, not so much interested in hearing him teach and preach for their own benefit or to be even be healed by him. But there was another group of people. We read about them in verse 3. They were the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were there for a different reason. They were there to try to catch him in his words. You see, they hated him. They were jealous of him. Because he exposed their hypocrisy. He called them out for what they really were, and they hated him. In fact, if you go back a few chapters, there's a sort of a verse that gives a nice little synopsis of their intentions. And we see it over and over. In fact, in the preceding chapter, they invited him to one of the Pharisees' home on the Sabbath. And they had a man planted there that needed to be healed to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? So they could have a reason to accuse him, so they could kill him. They hated him. But the very last verse in Luke 11 says this, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, it says, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Really sort of ludicrous, isn't it, when you think about, you know, what is man, 6 feet of clay? Standing in front of the God of the universe, we're going to try to catch you in your words? I mean, it's really insane. But anyway, that's why they were there. So we need to understand who was in the audience when he told these three parables in Luke chapter 15. You had publicans and sinners, and then you had the Pharisees. And like I said, the Pharisees despised him because he called them out for who they were. He exposed their hypocrisy. They were righteous in their own eyes, and they didn't like his message. He was offering full forgiveness. He was offering the righteousness of God to anyone, to the lowliest of people, to tax collectors and sinners, for simply putting your faith in him. He was offering forgiveness in the righteousness of God. The Pharisees, you know, they were preaching a different message. It's, you know, if you can keep the law, and not just the law that God gave, but all these extra traditions that we've added to that, well, then maybe one day you'll be as righteous as us and you'll be good to go. They were looked up to. They were highly regarded. So there were a lot of reasons why the Pharisees didn't like the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important to understand who he was speaking to. In fact, if you miss this point, you're going to miss the whole point of the whole chapter, because really the key verse in the whole chapter as far as coming to a right understanding of what the message is the next verse. So in verses 1 and 2, we see who's there. The publicans and sinners in verse 1, the Pharisees and scribes, they were murmuring, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them." Who is the them? The Pharisees and the scribes. Those that were murmuring. Those that were complaining. Those that said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, that was a cut. They called him, excuse me, a friend of sinners. Well, that's the kind of friend I needed. It's why he came. The key verse in Luke as well as Mark is this: "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Okay? Those that are healthy don't need a physician. He came to call sinners and publicans and to receive them and to pardon them and to reconcile them to God and to make them fit for heaven. Of course he receiveth sinners. It's why he came. So the Pharisees and the scribes were all upset and they were murmuring because the Lord Jesus was doing the very thing for which he became a man and came to planet Earth and died on Calvary's cross to do. They were all upset by it. And so the Lord tells these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, and it's directed at these self-righteous Pharisees. They were indignant. They looked down on him because he received sinners. Chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee, when the prostitute came into the house and washed the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears and wiped them with her hair, he said, "You know what? If this man were really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman she is. And he'd never let her touch her because I wouldn't let her touch me because I'm better than her." That was what he was in effect saying. So they were all upset with the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was receiving sinners and eating with them. So the Lord tells these three parables, which is the rest of Luke 15, to address the murmuring Pharisees. That's the key to understanding the chapter. Okay. Verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, let's qualify the last part of verse 7. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. You know, it's a big deal when somebody gets saved. It's a big deal. God rejoices in heaven. Angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner gets saved. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Well, who is he talking about? Well, that's a reference to the Pharisees. Well, everybody needs to repent. The Bible makes it clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, what is intended here is that 99 just persons that think they don't need to repent. You see, the Pharisees thought they were good enough. And they were depending upon their own righteousness. So the 99 is a picture of these proud and self-righteous Pharisees. "There shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance," or think they don't need to repent. He's talking about the Pharisees. So when a sinner gets saved, there's murmuring on earth, but there's joy in heaven. So he follows that with another story. Verse 8, "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Murmuring on earth, but joy in heaven. It's a big deal when a sinner gets saved. And the point is that these Pharisees should have been like the friends and the neighbors of the woman who had lost the coin and the shepherd that had lost the sheep. They should be rejoicing with the angels in heaven over a sinner that got saved. But instead, they were murmuring and complaining. They were offended by the whole thing. You know, I think it's interesting that in both of these cases, the person, the woman that had lost the coin and the shepherd that had lost the sheep, you know, they didn't just sit in the corner and weep and say, woe is me, what am I going to do? I've lost my coin, I've lost my sheep. You know what? They did something about it. The woman lit a candle and she swept the floor and she looked diligently. And the shepherd went looking for the lost sheep. And when the Lord Jesus looked down on us and He saw us in our lost estate, He did something about it. He came all the way from heaven and He died on the cross so that we who were lost could be found. And then we come into the part of the chapter that's the best known, what's called the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. The same thought continues here. Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them, notice the word them, his living. He divided unto them his living. What does that mean? Well, the younger son comes along and says, Dad, I've had it. I want my inheritance now. To heck with you. I could care less about you. I want to go and grab all the gusto I can. I want my inheritance now. So he divided unto them, both sons, his inheritance. He took his inheritance and he divided it into thirds. The elder son, of course, got, as it was the firstborn, got the double portion. The younger son got the one third. Okay? And you know, you have to read between the lines, but you can only imagine how that must have broken the heart of the father, for the son to come to him and say, in so many words, you know what? I could care less about you, about my family, about our reputation. You just give me what's coming and I'm out of here. See you later, maybe. That was the attitude, and how that must have broken the heart of the father. He divided unto them his living. Verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. We don't know where he went. It's called a far country. Maybe it was far geographically, probably so. But we know this, it was far away from the father. He was separated from the father. In fact, the father says it at one point in the story we're going to see, this my son was dead. He wasn't dead physically, but he was separated from God. He was far away from his father. And you know, there's a lot of people in the world today that are just like this son. It's so sad. This is the direction our country is going. They're saying in so many words, we want nothing to do with the father. We don't want any reminders of God. Take the Ten Commandments off the walls. Take prayer out of the schools. Take creation out of the textbooks. Do away with the nativity scenes. We don't want God. We don't want anything to do with God. That's pretty much what the younger son was doing. He went into a far country. And notice it says, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, the word riotous, the word that's translated riotous, it's the only place in the New Testament it's found. And it doesn't mean what you think. Let me say this. It's the word from which we get the word prodigal. What does prodigal mean? What does prodigal mean? Well, until I really studied this, I would have said a synonym for prodigal would be wayward. And that's not what it means. It does not mean wayward. It means extravagant and excessive. Which is why Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, why do you think he called it that? Because of what prodigal really means. The word translated here, riotous, means he wasted his substance with excessive, extravagant living. And Tim Keller wrote his book, The Prodigal God, the point being, you and I have an extravagant God. He is extravagant in His forgiveness. He's extravagant. He's excessive in His love and in His mercy and in His grace. That's the kind of God we have. We have an extravagant God. We have, as it were, a prodigal God. And that's really the meaning. I looked the words up in the Greek, and that, I'm telling you the truth, that's what it means. It doesn't mean wayward. It means excessive and extravagant. It's really a picture of God, isn't it? He wasted His substance with riotous living. We read in verse 30, He spent His money on prostitutes. And when He had spent all, verse 14, there arose a mighty famine in the land. And He began to be in want. He had spent all. He was broke. Reminds me of the story, Luke chapter 7, where the Lord talks about the two debtors that owed the different amounts. And it says, and when they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. Okay? The point, it's not their differences He's emphasizing. It's not the one that one owed 50, one owed 500 pence. It wasn't the differences He's emphasizing, it's their similarities. They had nothing to pay. And this younger son spent everything. He was broke. He had nothing. And he began to be in want. That's the sort of the point you need to get to before you can ever be reconciled to God. You got to see yourself as bankrupt. Nothing to offer God. You got to see yourself as in want. Like the handwriting on the temple wall in Daniel concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art, and it was Belshazzar, wasn't it? Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Wanting. He began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. That was his job, to feed the pigs. Now, pigs were unclean. A Jew was to have nothing to do with swine. They weren't to eat pork. They weren't to even touch it. So now his job is feeding the pigs. Okay? He had no money. And not only that, he had no friends. Look at verse 16. And when he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. No money and no friends. He's in a world of trouble, isn't he? He's in a world of trouble. But the story begins to change. Verse 17. And he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He came to himself. He says, here I am, away from my family, away from the land of my nativity, and I'm feeding pigs. And the pigs, I mean, my father's servants are better off than I am. They're doing better than I am. He came to himself. He realized how foolish he had been. You know, there's a couple of verses in the New Testament that I think really sort of describe the place that he came to. Galatians 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But the verse that really I think is the best commentary on this is Romans 6, verse 21. Listen to this. Paul writes this, for what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. What fruit did you have in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? I think that's the point that the younger son came to. He looked at his life, he looked at his situation, and he says, what was I thinking? What fruit do I have in the things that I'm now ashamed of? I have royally messed up. I have made a huge mistake. He came to himself. So it starts with reflecting on his situation. He came to himself, verse 17. But then it's followed by a resolution in verse 18. He formulates a plan, okay? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He comes to himself. He says, okay. Reflection is followed by resolution. I've got a plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to confess my sin. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm not worthy to be called your son. How about just make me one of your hired servants? That's his plan, okay? And so what does he do? Verse 20, he returns, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So he realizes the mess he's made of himself. He came to himself. He resolves to arise and go to his father. He recognizes his guilt. He confesses that, I've sinned before heaven and before thee. And then he comes back. When he came back, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. And the idea is he smothered him with kisses. And you've all heard it said before. He was a great way off. What was his father doing? He was looking, hopefully, for his return. He was watching and waiting for his younger son's return. He saw him at a far distance, and he ran and he smothered him with kisses. You know, if somebody were to just ask me, just sort of, just off the cuff, does God ever get in a hurry? I would say, of course not. I mean, are you kidding me? He's God. Why would he be in a hurry? I mean, he's sovereign. He runs the universe. All things after the counsel of his own will. Why would God be in a hurry? As far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible where God is seen as being in a hurry. He ran to meet his repentant son. And there's one thing that God cannot resist, and that's a sinner that repents. And he runs to receive him. He smothers him with kisses. But then it goes on. It says, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants. Interesting. Go back and compare that with what he had resolved to say. He never got to say the part where it says, make me as one of your hired servants. The father interrupted him. He says, bring forth the best robe. And put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Now, much has been made about the robe and the ring and the shoes, and I'm not going to get into all that. Suffice it to say that by the father's actions, the son was forgiven and restored to sonship. That's the important thing. That's what you need to understand. The robe and the ring and the shoes. And smothering him with kisses. It's not just that he's been forgiven, but he's been restored. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I like this. This is one of my favorite parts of the whole story. And they, what's the next word? Began to be merry. They began. You know what? When you come to Christ, it's just the beginning of an eternity of joy and pleasure. Yes, the Christian life, we get hard knocks, but let me tell you, the big scheme of things, we know we have the confidence and the promise of eternal joys and pleasure. It's just the beginning, and they began to be merry. And we're going to be, as it were, Mary for all eternity. Because we're going to be with Him. We're going to be with Him. At whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. They began to be married. Verse 25, now the elder son was... Now, hang on. Let me just say that this, the parable of the prodigal son, it's such a wonderful story. It pictures God and His willingness to forgive. It illustrates for us what's necessary for a person to be redeemed and restored and reconciled. Two things, basically, faith and repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin, and faith is agreeing with God about His Son. And that's what it takes. And we see that illustrated before us. But let me tell you something. I don't want to upset your preconceived ideas, but this parable is not about the Father, and it's not about the Son. If it had been, the story would have ended here. We're just now getting to the point of the story. We're just now getting to the point of the whole chapter. He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. The parable of the prodigal son is about the elder son. That's the point of it. And you're going to see it in a minute. Verse 25, his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. The elder brother, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The father came out and pleaded with him to come in. Now, there is way more in verse 28 than you might imagine. The father went out to the elder son and entreated him, pleaded with him, begged him, besought him, please come in. Please come into my house. Please participate. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed thou at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured the living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now, let me go back to verse 28. He was angry and would not go in. What's the significance of that? Well, again, to come to a right understanding of this, or any scripture, we need to get the big picture, look at the context. If you go back to the preceding chapters, the Lord had just told two stories, one about the master in chapter 13, and in a coming day there are those that knock on the door and they want to get in, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. They wanted to get in the house where the feast was being held, but the Lord says, no, you're not qualified. I never knew you. So they wanted salvation. They wanted to come in the house, but the Lord said, no. And then in chapter 14, he tells a story about the master that was going to have the big feast, and he sent invitations out. And when the time came, he sent his servants out to remind the invited guests it was time for the feast. And one by one, they began to make excuse. Well, no, I've married a wife, and I bought some land, and I got to try these oxen. And one by one, they made excuse. They didn't want to come in. But the point is this. This is important. The point is this. The fact, inside the house pictures salvation, clearly. Inside the house, the people that knocked on the door wanted to get in. They wanted eternal life. It was too late. The door of heaven was shut. The other ones didn't want. They made excuse. They didn't want to come. But coming in the house is a picture of salvation. And so when the father comes out and pleads with the elder son to come in, and he would not come in, what that pictures to us is he's saying no to God. I will not come in. He's like the Pharisees. And then he goes on and he parades his self-righteousness before the Father. He says, look, all these years I've served thee. That sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? I've kept your law. I've preached your law. I'm a good Pharisee. Neither transgressed I at any time my commandment. I've always done what you said. What we need to understand is the elder son is a picture of the Pharisees, and that's why the Lord told the story. The elder son is a picture of the Pharisees. They would not come in. They were using God. They were boastful of their own self-righteousness. They were counting on their own righteousness to get them into heaven. They would not come in. Just like the Pharisees, they would not come in. And yet you never gave me a kid, and so forth and so on. But as soon as this thy son was come, that's devoured thy living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You know, when you get right down to it, there's a lot of religions in the world, lots and lots of religions. But at the end of the day, there's only two groups of people. Two groups of people. There are those that are trying to save themselves, that think they can save themselves. And there are those that recognize they need a Savior. Sadly, the Pharisees fell into that category of trying to save themselves. Lots of people do. Lots of people do. Lots of people are using God like the elder son. Well, what about me? What? You never did this for me, and I've done this, and I've kept your rules, and I never broke your commandment, and I've been a good son. Sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't it? Well, that's right, because that's what the elder son pictures. It pictures the self-righteous Pharisees that would not go in. And whereas they should have been like the friends and the neighbors of the woman who had lost the coin and the shepherd that had lost the sheep, and they rejoiced over the fact that the sheep was found and the coin was found and the son was found, the older son should have been rejoicing. And he would have been if he knew anything about salvation, but he didn't. Why? Because he is a picture. He is a picture of the self-righteous Pharisees. So, what is the parable of the prodigal son about? Well, it's a wonderful story picturing the love and the forgiveness of God, but that's really not the point of it. Some people teach this as it pictures a backslidden Christian. That's not the primary interpretation of this parable. That's not what this is about. There are some good illustrations and good points that you can get. Why do I say that? What did the father say about the son? This thy son was dead and is alive. Dead is not a term that describes a backslidden Christian. You can get some principles of this, how that God is never brings up the past and is always welcome to receive. All that's true, but that's not what this parable is about. This is a parable intended to show the Pharisees that they were just like the elder brother. They were counting on their own righteousness when they should have been rejoicing over the lost son. They would not come in, and as a result, they're going to remain outside. The father is pleading with them to come in, and they say, no, we will not come in. So, a lot there. And the wonderful thing, though, is if we come to understand the word that we get prodigal from, isn't it a wonderful thing? And I would agree with, there's a lot I disagree with about Tim Keller's theology, but I agree with this. I like his title, The Prodigal God. We have an extravagant God. We have an excessive God. He's extravagant in his love towards us. He is excessive in his forgiveness. You know what? It doesn't matter what you've done. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. The only sin he won't forgive is unbelief. Other than that, anything you've done, you can be forgiven of. And I trust if you're here today and you've never been forgiven, that you would come to know the joy that only begins at salvation. And it's a joy that will never end. May the Lord bless this portion to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Thy word and for this portion, and we just want to pause and thank Thee for being such an extravagant God to us. We don't deserve it, but we find ourselves recipients of it, and we're just thankful for the day that we realized that we needed to repent and that we were utterly lost and hopeless and we were in want. And we thank Thee for making provision for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that this would really speak to our hearts today and help us to appreciate afresh the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.